Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It is indeed an honor, a pleasure, and a privilege to be here this morning. I say that because I'm no stranger to this seminary chapel. I'm a part of this family as a PhD student slash candidate. As we make our way through the program, I just thank God for all of my professors in both biblical spirituality and church history. They have been used by God as instruments of grace in my life to help to build character and to shape the will. And so it is indeed an honor to be able to preach God's word and to fellowship with you this morning. I also thank God for my wife, Tracy. Even as I look at her, I'm glad she's sitting right there. Because just in case no one's smiling, baby, I know you'll smile. But the beauty is I see a lot of smiling faces, so I'm at home, I'm in a good place. But I see my three sons there as well, Anthony, Timothy, and Tristan, most affectionately known as AT&T. They are always making connections for the Woods family, and we thank God for those little guys. They truly are my best friends, and I thank God for the great grace that the Lord shows us. Thank God for the president of this seminary, Dr. Albert Moeller, and for the honor and the privilege to share at this sacred desk, a desk where I recognize so many strong laborers of the gospel have shared, and I do not take this responsibility lightly. This is a great entrustment to be able to preach his word from this place. You may not know it, but Dr. Adam Greenway is probably one of the strongest statesmen for Kentucky Baptist Convention life and Southern Baptist Convention life. He has served as a great mentor, even as I have sought to serve in my role. And he is a man who's dedicated to the gospel, to advancing the gospel, to pursuing cooperation, and to keeping the main thing the main thing. And that is loving Christ with all of our hearts and loving his church with all of our strength. I see brethren from the Kentucky Baptist Convention who are here as well, and I just thank God for you. Amen? Amen. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Psalm 131. Psalm 131. Three short verses. Psalm 131. When you have it, just say amen. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. David writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. For a little while this morning, I want to talk to you from this thought. Heart work is hard work. Heart work is hard work. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your great grace and your mercy that we experience through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit who has regenerated us, made us alive so that we could see the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, God, that you have drawn us into yourself and you have drawn us to one another so that we might be called the children of God, fellow travelers, fellow pilgrims, fellow sojourners, walking towards our full redemption in Jesus Christ when we see him as he is. Lord, we thank you for this day and we pray that you would speak to our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen and thank God. You know, I'm not much of a runner, but several years ago, my wife, Tracy, and a few sisters from our home church, Watson Memorial Baptist Church here in Louisville, had decided that they were going to prepare for the Derby Half Marathon. And they said to Tracy, I guess it was around September or so, that they were going to begin the process of getting their bodies in order, trained, so that they, once the Derby Half Marathon would make itself known, would be able to take all of the hard work of finishing that race. I looked at the sisters and I looked at Tracy and I told them, hey, I don't have any aspirations whatsoever to run in this particular race, but I will train alongside my bride just in case some of you start to fall off when the winter season hits. Well, lo and behold, y'all know we had a pretty hard winter. And some of the sisters said to Tracy, I don't think I'm going to finish the race. I don't think I'm going to compete in the race. And so I've been training with Tracy now since about September. But you have to understand, because I'm not a runner and I really don't know running technique, it has been extremely difficult. It was so difficult that I was feeling pain all in my joints. There was pain in my hip, Dr. Greenway. There was pain in my left knee, Jim. I found myself at every point wondering whether or not I was going to fulfill my commitment to Tracy. So in January, I had a conversation with one of our team leaders, Dr. Stephen Rice, who is actually here. And Dr. Rice is quite the runner. He runs all the time. He's preparing for a marathon. I think this weekend he's going to run in a half marathon. And at our Shepherding the Shepherd conference, I talked with Steve about the pain that I was experiencing in my left knee and in my right hip. And I said, Steve, I don't know if I'm going to be able to run. He said, well, tell me something about your technique. And I told him about my technique, and he said, that might be the problem. He said, the research has shown that it might be better for you, Curtis, if you're going to run a long distance and not a simple short sprint, it might be better for you to take those little short steps and run almost flat foot as opposed to extending your stride too long going heel to toe. And so I listened to his advice. I knew he had the experience. I knew he had the wisdom. And I knew that I was new to this game. And so I said, you know, I'm going to do exactly what you said. Next morning, I woke up, and I did what he said. I ran a short 3 miles. I didn't experience any pain. The other day, I ran, and I ran a longer distance. It was actually 10 miles, and Tracy ran her 10 miles, and I didn't experience any pain because I was willing to submit my thoughts to the thought of someone who was a lot wiser than me when it came to running a longer distance or a half marathon. Beloved, most of us, if we be honest, when it comes to the idea of doing soul care or work on our hearts, all of us have to admit that we do not come to the issue of soul care or spiritual formation oftentimes with the right understanding. The only way to really do maintenance on the soul, as we'll discover in this particular psalm, is to understand that we must have a high view of the absolute sovereignty and the goodness of God above his creation and above our individual lives. If we're going to be the type of people who reflect God's righteousness in this day and time, in this dispensation, in this age, we must become individuals who believe that the work of the heart will be the hardest work any of us will ever do. You see, I know some of you at Boyce have just prepared for or taken your midterms, and it was hard getting ready for those midterms. But beloved, I need you to know that hard work will be the hardest work you'll ever engage. I know some guys were getting ready for comps and getting ready to write a prospectus, but even though you had to grind to prepare for your comps and you had to grind to write a prospectus that our beloved professors would approve so you can get on with the writing process, the hardest work that you will ever do in this life will be heart work. And the only way that we can do heart work in a way that will glorify the triune God is for us to submit our thoughts to the message of Scripture. In fact, as an academic community of faith, we must hear Psalm 131, memorize it, and meditate on it if we're going to serve God with a complete heart. Dr. Haken, in his work, The God Who Draws Near, An Introduction to Biblical Spirituality, says that meditation, as he describes meditation, while all Scripture is given to us by God for edification, for our hearts to be warmed and our wills strengthened, in meditation, we must mull over and meditate upon the infinities and the immensities of God's words and deeds. In other words, we must read Psalm 131 today, and we must read Psalm 131 tomorrow, and we must allow Psalm 131 to mull over in our minds so that it begins to transform our affections. Indeed, Psalm 131 might be short on verses, beloved, but it is long on virtue. Perhaps this is why Charles Spurgeon in The Treasury of David makes this statement concerning Psalm 131. He says, it's one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest psalms to learn. It might be three verses, but it'll take us a lifetime to learn its content. So what are we going to learn as we read this Psalm of David together? What do we see in this particular psalm? Well, I believe that this psalm is tailored to teach us how to crush our compulsion towards self-exaltation. You know, this is a seminary that prizes itself in worshiping the only true and living God, the sovereign God over the universe, who says that he will have no other gods beside him. This is a seminary that prizes itself in saying that there will only be one person who is exalted, and that is the one true and living God. And yet and still, there are times in all of our lives where we compete with the exaltation of this sovereign God. We find ourselves oftentimes too focused on our creature comforts. We're too focused on our academic accolades. We're too focused on our attainments, so that our attainments and our accoutrements or our creature comforts become our God. We put too much confidence in our flesh, in our brains, in our brawn, and in our bank account. And I believe that as David is writing this particular psalm, remembering that Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, who has delivered Israel, yes, from Egyptian bondage, and yes, from a Babylonian captivity, David is reminding himself as he allows the people of God to eavesdrop in on an intimate conversation with God, how to crush the pride of life, the pride of self-exaltation. You see, the first principle I see in verse 1 is simply, we must crush our compulsion towards self-exaltation. You must embrace the creator-creature distinction. You must embrace, beloved, the creator-creature distinction. Simply put, when we embrace the creator-creature distinction, that means that every morning we awake and we look in the mirror and we remind ourselves of a simple and yet profound truth. We are not God and we are not in control. A simple and profound truth that will allow us to hear David's words when he begins with the emphatic, O Lord, Yahweh. My heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. He appeals to the sovereign Lord, the one who provides deliverance, yes, out of this Egyptian captivity and Babylonian captivity. And he appeals to this sovereign Lord saying, I have relinquished the false perception that I am in control. I am fighting the fight of faith. I'm seeking to walk in humility. You know, somewhat like this particular psalm, my friends, a short psalm, but a strong psalm in terms of creating virtue, is a small little booklet I read by our very own Dr. Stuart Scott. The title of this booklet is From Pride to Humility, and I've read it now at least three times, but now I'm asking God, help this booklet to read me. And there are some things that Dr. Scott says in this booklet, From Pride to Humility. One of the things that he says is this. He says, you cannot have humility where pride exists. Pride is the opposite of humility. And it is one of the most loathed sins in God's sight. Pride is an epidemic vice. In fact, he quotes Proverbs 16:5 and says, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he or she will not be unpunished. He quotes Proverbs 26:12 and says, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. You see, there's only one person who can sit on the throne of our affections, and it is not us, it is God. And so David helps us to see that his heart, his innermost being, his affections, his desires are not being lifted up. They're not too high, they're not exalted. It's as if David is seeing what Isaiah saw, the God who is high and lifted up. And that God who is high and lifted up says, no one else can sit on this throne. So he says, my heart, the things that I treasure the most are not lifted too high. He says, my eyes are not raised too high. Now, it's interesting here when David makes the statement that my eyes are not raised too high. When I read this statement, I almost think about a term that we use within the African American culture. And it's a term that we use. It's a colloquial term. And the term is Sadiddy. Everybody say Sadiddy. Now I need you to know that if you're around some brothers and sisters and you hear the word Sadiddy, that's not a compliment. Amen. A person who is Sadiddy is what some would call uppity. Y'all know uppity, right? A person who's Sadiddy is a person who, you know, their neck is stretched up and their eyes are lifted. They're Sadiddy. They're looking so high that the only thing they can do is look down on everyone else. That's Sadiddy. That is what David was describing, I believe, when he says that my eyes are not raised too high. My neck is not straining so high that I'm looking down on everyone else, because David says there's something that I realize about myself and there's something I realize about you. That we are all decorated dust. Oh, I hope you heard me, beloved. Everybody under the sound of my voice, everyone that you will see in this world is simply decorated dust. See, if I read my Bible correctly, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says that literally God took man, he formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into man's nostrils, and man became a living soul or being. So that means that the God who has crafted us, created us in his image so that we have dignity, we are still nothing more than decorated dust. Yeah, I know the academic accolades and the accolades, but all of those amenities and attainments is just decoration on dust if the Lord tarries. You see, every time I do a funeral, I say the same words as I lay those carnations, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. In fact, it was so important for Tracy and I to help our sons to understand as they grow older that they are, yes, they have dignity, but they are nothing more, just like mama and daddy. They are nothing more than decorated dust. We ended up writing a song about it for our family. Y'all want to hear it? Well, here's how it goes. Decorated dust. Decorated dust. Everybody in the world is decorated dust. So when you meet an image bearer, don't you make a fuss. Because everybody in the world is decorated dust. Mama and daddy decorated dust. AT&T are decorated dust. So when you meet an image bearer, don't you make a fuss. Because everybody in the world is decorated dust. And so we start naming people who receive a lot of publicity in society. We might say, Barack Obama decorated dust. Oprah Winfrey is decorated dust. So when you meet an image bearer, don't you make a fuss, because everybody in the world is decorated dust. Al Mohler is decorated dust. And we say these things to help them. No matter who you meet, son, everybody that you meet is decorated dust. They have dignity because they're created in the image of God, but do not allow yourself to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And beloved, because we are Kentuckians and we live in Kentucky, and we lived in Lexington, Kentucky for over 5 years, 8 minutes from the largest worship center in the state of Kentucky, known as Rupp Arena. We get really serious with the boys. And we get down on their level. And we look them in the eye, Dr. Ware. And we say to them, Calipari is decorated dust. And they say, no, Dad, that's where we draw the line. No, I'm just kidding. They don't say that. They don't say that. But we want them to understand that, son, we want them to see that our eyes, our heart cannot be lifted, exalted. We want them to see that their eyes cannot be raised too high, but to think of themselves rightly before a holy God. Embrace the creator-creature distinction. There's only one sovereign, and it is not us. But not only that, we need, if we're going to crush this compulsion towards self-exaltation and exaltation, then we also need, beloved, to know our limitations, don't we? You see, that's what I think David is saying here when he says, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. I'm not preoccupied with things I cannot handle or solve. Indeed, David agrees that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. Deuteronomy 29:29. Spurgeon says, according to this particular verse, that a man does well to know his own size. Ascertaining his own capacity, he will be foolish if he aims at that which is beyond his reach, straining himself and thus injuring himself. You know, when I started running like this, I have to admit to you, I felt a little weird. I was like, I know everyone's looking at me funny. You know, I'm used to sprinting. I lived in Texas, Killeen, Texas. So I was like, I got to stretch it out to look strong for about a half mile, if that. But the more I just did the short chop steps, and I started seeing people who were long distance runners doing the same thing. And I started waving them, hey, how are you? Right? But the problem is, when I would see some of these long-distance runners who were a lot faster than me and had a whole lot more stamina than I had, they'd come by me, they'd speed up, and then next thing I know, I'm picking up my pace, trying to keep up with them. And I would feel my heart racing. I would feel the sweats sweat starting to come down even more. I would strain myself. And something said, slow down, Curtis, because you're about to injure yourself. Know your limitations. Set your own pace. Run your own race. David says, I'm not preoccupied with myself. I'm not preoccupied with things that are too marvelous for me. David says there are some things that when I see this God who has made us in his image, David cries out in Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visits him? You've made us a little lower than God or angels. And he sees the majestic and the holy Lord, and he says, listen, I am just a worm before your sight. But yet you say I have significance. David is talking about knowing his limitations, beloved. The wondrous works of God are difficult for us to explain at times. And we have to have the courage to be able to say to people, you know what? I don't know. Sometimes we're afraid to say that, aren't we? When I was a student at Dallas Seminary, a former professor, his name was Kent Burgess, in Introduction to Theology, he says, I'm going to give you three words that will revolutionize your life. Many of you will never say it. You won't say it. He said, but if you say it, it'll help you. And we said, what is it? I don't know. There's some things that are just too great for us. There's some thoughts and ideas that we just can't explain. And we have to have the humility to say, it is beyond my comprehension. I just know that it's true. In my life, there's something that is beyond my contradiction when I read the Bible, but I know it's true because I see it in his word. And it is this, that the sovereign God is the one who bids me to come, and yet he holds me responsible for coming. I must come. I really can't explain that. I really can't explain it, why this sovereign God is drawing me to himself, and yet he's holding me responsible in a compatibilistic way. I can't explain it, but I know the tension is there in the Bible, so I'm not going to take it out. I just allow the tension, like a pulley, as one of my friends Cameron says, to exist together. It's too wonderful for me. It's too great for me. And so in humility, I have to say, I know that it's true, but I can't fully comprehend and explain it. You see, David says, know your limitations, beloved, in order to cultivate contentment. You see, that's what verse 2 does, I think. In verse 2, he says, we must cultivate our contentment in God by taking personal responsibility for calming and quieting our souls. You see, there it is, the sovereign Lord, O Lord, Yahweh. And now David says, have calmed and quieted my soul. God is doing a work behind the scenes, and yet I have to do the work on the scene. He is working and I am working. I have calmed and quieted my soul like a winged child with its mother, like a winged child is my soul within me. David Powlison, in his work Seeing with New Eyes, envisions this pursuit of peace as a leveling process, somewhat like when land is being bulldozed. He says that literally, when you're cultivating, you're calming and experiencing this inner peace, you're bulldozing the noise that's in your life. You're leveling the noise. This is how Palestine envisions it. But the problem is, That sometimes when we're attempting to bulldoze the noise in our life, we become bulldozers. Can I challenge you with something, friends? We cannot embrace the doctrines of grace without the disciplines of grace. We cannot be individuals who think rightly about God, and yet when people see us, they see individuals who do not have a desire just to know them and to comfort them and to meet them where they are. You see, one of the greatest things I've experienced at this school was that I was extremely arrogant and prideful when I enrolled. But it was the comforting touch and laughter from a friend like Dr. Michael Haken when I was broken that helped to cause that pride to melt away. A friend like Dr. Paul Chitwood when I was broken to help that pride to melt away. And I started rethinking, what are my limitations? I started thinking about, what does it mean to cultivate a calm and a quiet spirit without being a bulldozer in the lives of those who are around me? And so I started looking at this psalm, listening to David. And David said, you can become like a weaned child with its mother. David says, in essence, you begin to hear the word. You begin to meditate on the word. You begin to pray the word. You begin to enjoy solitude and silence once again. And your soul will become like a weaned child, knowing that you no longer desire to control the uncontrollable. You're resting on the breast of your mother. You no longer have to be considered great. You no longer have to be considered the best thing since sliced bread or brilliant. You just simply run your race because you know that no one can beat you at being you. Did you hear that, beloved? You're not competing with anyone else anymore. You're just looking towards a great Savior who's done all the work on your behalf to create contentment and to cultivate joy and peace. We'll be like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. You see, when we close with verse 3, I think what David now is saying to us, yes, I know that the word Yahweh is there, but I cannot read Psalm 131 or any Old Testament work like a Hebrew rabbi because Jesus Christ is alive and well. And so the Christ event must revolutionize my hermeneutic to such an extent where now when I read, O Israel, I put my name there as a part of the covenant loyalty and the covenant faithfulness of Jesus Christ on my behalf. O Curtis, hope in the Lord. Who is the Lord? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your name there, beloved. O, what is your name? Hope in the Lord. From this time forth and forever, cling to Christ-centered hope because Christ's sufficiency is all the hope you need. We do not need the applause and the praise of men and women. We need to cultivate a heart that is content in Christ, knowing that hard work is hard work. But through Christ, mediated by the Holy Spirit, Beloved family of God, we can do this work and run this race together. Let us pray. Father, we worship you and we thank you for our teachers. Father, I thank you for the humility that I have experienced through the professors of this seminary. Their love, their kindness, their gracious demeanors, and yes, even their strength as they say, you can do better academically. I thank you for the friendship of men like Robert Plummer, a great jewel and a great joy in my soul. Father, I pray that you would strengthen this seminary and strengthen our wills, warm our hearts. Give us great joy in you. You are good, and you are worthy of our contentment. In Jesus' name, amen, and thank God.